Well, the last three passages in our Acts sermon series have dealt with various problems and questions that have arisen as the gospel has advanced into the Gentile world. We saw the theological question of circumcision and salvation by grace. We saw at the end of Acts 15 the practical question of Paul and Barnabas giving John Mark a second chance and handling disagreements. And then the first section of Acts 16, we saw the strategic question, should Timothy still be circumcised? This evening, our text returns to a little bit more of a straightforward description of gospel advance throughout the Gentile world. We're following Paul's second missionary journey. And here in the main part of Acts 16, the gospel goes west across the Aegean Sea into Europe. And although the ancients wouldn't have thought in quite the same geographical terms that we do, you know, sharply distinguishing between Asia and Europe, that little sea right there, it's certainly the case that Luke sees this as another significant step forward for the gospel. Think about it. Macedonia was the home of Alexander the Great, the man who'd conquered much of the ancient world, spread Greek culture and Greek language, was, humanly speaking, ultimately the reason that our New Testament was written in Greek. But this gospel advance in Macedonia was also significant because it was a step closer towards Rome. While the Greek Empire of Alexander certainly influenced the history of God's people, you can think of Maccabees and Hanukkah and other things like that, Rome would actually leave a much larger imprint on the imagination and the memory of God's people. Not only was the Roman Empire much larger and more enduring, it would be one of the shaping influences on the early Christian church, as well as the force that not only conquered Jerusalem, but destroyed the Second Temple in AD 70. And most significantly, of course, we remember that the Lord Jesus was put to death at the hands of Roman soldiers. And his claims of lordship would be interpreted not only by adversarial Jews, but by Roman emperors as treasonous, and thus caused the martyrdom of many Christians. So notice how Luke underscores this theme of the gospel's advance into Romans territory by highlighting the status of Philippi as a Roman colony. Now, given that Acts 16 is a dense and well-known passage, we could probably find at least 3 to 4 sermons in this passage. I'll try not to do 3 or 4 sermons right now. But we could consider it from the perspective of missions strategy and church planting. We could look at it from the perspective of covenant theology and household baptisms and whether we should include children in the sacraments. We could think about it from the perspective of spiritual warfare and engaging with both supernatural and human opposition. Or we could just think about it from the perspective of God's sovereignty and salvation, which is obvious here in this passage. And while I want to touch on some of those themes as we go, my main focus instead is going to be simply on the multifaceted nature of Christian salvation. And that's because I think salvation is the main focus of this passage. So notice as we read the text how it works up to this climactic question and answer, verse 30 and 31, what must I do to be saved? So Acts 16, starting at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who would come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our sermon text illustrates five aspects of Christian salvation. First, it shows us that salvation means enlightenment. Look again at verses 11 through 15 with me, and consider how the conversion of Lydia illustrates this theme. Here we have a Gentile God-fearer, that is, a Gentile who's come to know and trust the God of the Hebrew Bible, attends synagogue services, lives an upright life, but hasn't been circumcised, hasn't come under some of the more distinctive elements of the Mosaic Law. Like Cornelius, Lydia was a woman of faith and prayer prior to hearing the preaching of Christ. Notice in verse 13, she was taking part in the worship and prayer of this tiny Jewish community at Philippi. As many commentators have pointed out, the Jewish presence at Philippi seems to have been very small. The official rule was you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So in its absence, they met by the river for what was probably an imitation, simplified, of a synagogue service: prayer, scripture reading, exhortation, and blessing, maybe ritual washings. Though she was a God-fearing woman acquainted with the scriptures, she still needed to hear the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, who knew the law and prophets, but didn't understand why the Messiah had to die, or that he had been raised. She presumably had most of the puzzle pieces of biblical knowledge, but she still needed the light of the gospel to show her how to put those pieces together into their true configuration, a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has a term for this process of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ: enlightenment. Think, for example, of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Or think of how Paul describes salvation later on in Ephesians 5. Awake, O sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, it really makes sense that Paul would prefer to describe salvation in terms of a great light, when you remember the description we saw just a few chapters ago in Acts of Paul being confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in this great heavenly light. The term emphasizes the depth of our need for grace. We are, by nature, spiritually blind. Our minds, as Paul puts it, are darkened. Even though God has clearly revealed himself through what he's made in creation, sin causes us to twist and suppress that knowledge so that our thinking becomes futile. Or to put it in terms of verse 14 here, apart from God's grace, our hearts are closed, sealed off, locked up. But here we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ conquering darkness by his sovereign grace. He comes to Lydia by his word, by his apostle, and by his spirit. And Sinclair Ferguson put it, he turns the key of the gospel in Lydia's heart, unlocking it to receive him as Lord and Savior. This scene is a reminder that our salvation not only requires knowledge of God, what we call special revelation, not in God's word, but also that we need the enabling, regenerating grace of God to receive that knowledge with faith and love, what we call illumination. This is at the heart of what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the light of the world." He teaches us the way of life, and his spirit enables us to believe him and follow in his footsteps. But our need for enlightenment doesn't end with conversion. On the contrary, conversion really ought to just be the dawn of a light that shines throughout our life. It is instructive to remember that Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 was a prayer written to and for Christians. In Calvin's Institutes, he described our ongoing need for enlightenment this way. He said, "Nor does Scripture teach that our minds are illumined only on one day, and that they may thereafter see of themselves. For what I have just quoted from Paul has reference to continuing progress and increase." Or David has aptly expressed it in these words, "With my whole heart I have sought thee. Let me not wander from my commandments." Although he had been reborn and advanced to no mean extent in true godliness, he, that's David, still confesses that he needs continual direction in every moment, lest he decline from the knowledge with which he'd been endowed. And as I read that verse and quote from Calvin, I was reminded of Pastor Stephen's prayers of illumination, which are often based on Psalm 119. And I was reminded that this need that we have is exactly why we pray a prayer of illumination each Sunday morning. Why I always say something like what you heard me just say, may the Lord give us grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. These are all gifts from the Lord. Lydia's conversion ought to humble us with the reminder that every genuine insight that has helped us grow has come to us by the sovereign grace of Jesus. It's also a reminder to pray that the Lord would shine that same beautiful light on those who have not yet believed in him. So salvation as enlightenment. Secondly, salvation as deliverance. Look again with me at verses 16 through 19 and consider how this exorcism illustrates the theme of deliverance. Look again at verse 16. Notice the phrase, spirit of divination. The Greek there literally says, having a python spirit. That's because in Greek religion and mythology, the way to discover the future, or one of the main ways, was to consult the oracle at Delphi, which had originally, according to the mythology, been guarded by an enormous serpent, and Apollo slew the serpent, and thus Apollo became associated with the python. The connections here with demonic oppression should be obvious to us. Divination is one of the sins forbidden in the Mosaic Law. It's often associated with idolatry. The kind of divination here is definitely associated with idolatry. Paul tells us that idolatry is ultimately rooted in demonic, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, Satan is symbolized throughout Scripture as a serpent. And obviously, this girl and her abilities are being exploited for money. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, this girl is a slave twice over. She's in double bondage, once to men, once to a demonic spirit. Paul is greatly annoyed by her, verse 18. Not only, we, I think, can safely assume because he feels compassion for her miserable plight, but because her message undermines his preaching of the gospel by associating it with magic and idolatry. Look again at her words in verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation. The ESV says the way, but it's literally in Greek. There's no article. And that's just an interpretation of the ESV. As many commentators point out, pagan religions often had similar terminology to Christian theology. It would not have been surprising to hear Greeks speak of the Most High God versus the other gods, or various ways of salvation. In other words, to a thoroughly pagan audience, such as you'd expect in Philippi here, this Roman colony, this message of the slave girl could have been very easily confused with the standard fare of pagan religion. Maybe this was a messenger of Zeus. And that seems to be the most likely explanation for why this demonic spirit would be shouting this message continually. In other words, the demon here is not attempting to help Paul by publicizing the message, but rather to confuse the audience by associating Paul and his message with magic and pagan idolatry. And really, this fits into a theme we've already seen in the book of Acts. Luke's very eager to draw a clear distinction between the dark magic of idolatry, and the miraculous signs and wonders of the apostolic church. We saw that in the story of Simon the Magician, Acts 8, and also in the story of Bar-Jesus in Acts 13. So once again, we should see in this exorcism the presence of Jesus, just as we did in the story of Lydia. Not only does this episode have numerous parallels with exorcisms that Jesus himself did, you can especially think of the demoniac in the Gerasene village, the cast into the pigs, and everyone's upset because there's a loss of a lot of money. But more than that, it's performed in Jesus' name and by one of his apostles. But even more to the point, this is a scene in which the sword of Jesus' mouth strikes and defeats a serpent and thus rescues a young woman. I think it would hardly be a stretch to call this scene the gospel in miniature. The Lord Jesus rescuing his bride from the dominion of sin and Satan by the gospel. Just think, for example, of how Paul describes the work of Christ in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, That's how he forgave us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them. Deliverance. But the rescue of the possessed servant girl is not the only illustration here of deliverance, salvation as deliverance. We see this same aspect of salvation illustrated in an equally dramatic way in terms of Paul's release from prison. Remember that the word salvation not only refers to our deliverance from the consequences of sin throughout the Bible, but also to our deliverance from our enemies. Look again at verses 25 to 31 with me, and notice the parallels with the story of Passover. Like the ancient Israelites, Paul here is in bondage to cruel masters who beat him with many stripes. Like the Passover event, Paul's rescued through a dramatic supernatural judgment that happens, specifically says, at midnight in both accounts. It's the same hour when the angel of the Lord brought death to the firstborn of Egypt. Like the Israelites eating a meal in the middle of the night, Paul too eats a meal in the middle of the night, verse 34. Of course, in this case, it's with a defeated enemy who has now been brought into the fold, the Philippian jailer. But this physical deliverance of Paul should, like Passover itself, remind us of the greatest act of deliverance, the atonement accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ. Look again at this passage and notice not only parallels with Passover, but parallels with crucifixion and resurrection. Compare verse 16, going to the place of prayer, with verse 25, about midnight. Put those two together. This deliverance happens on the Lord's Day, the day when we remember the resurrection of Christ. Notice the earthquake of verse 25. Remember that Matthew's gospel records two earthquakes, one at the time of the crucifixion, the other at the time of the resurrection. Look again at verse 24. Notice Paul's not only in the prison, he's in the inner prison. He's in the belly of the prison, the maximum security portion. He's confined at night in the darkness, symbolic of the grave. Most telling, look at verse 24. Notice the description of Paul's feet being in the stocks, is how the ESV translates it. The Greek word that ESV translates there is actually literally just the wood. And that's the exact same word that Luke has used three times already in the Gospel of Acts to describe the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. These two stories of deliverance remind us that our God is a mighty Savior, and that we not only need deliverance at the beginning of our Christian life, but all the way through. In our conversion, we are rescued from the ultimate penalty of sin as we trust in Christ and believe the gospel, and our sins are symbolically washed away through baptism. In our Christian lives, we are progressively being delivered from the power of sin as we battle with sin in our flesh, as the Lord tests us, as we partake of the means of grace, as the Spirit gradually conforms us to the image of Christ. And we long for the great day when we will be fully and finally liberated from the presence of sin, dwelling in a cleansed, renewed, glorified world. In many ways, our lives as Christians are the story of being delivered by the Lord. From our own folly and pride, from disasters, illnesses, and death, from malicious, manipulative, and evil people, from the spell of the world, from the lies and accusations of the evil one, from the worst consequences of our own sin, and ultimately from an eternity of desolation, punishment, and despair. Some of us have freshly experienced the Lord's deliverance recently, and if that's you today, then this passage should just be a reminder to express your thanks to the Lord in praise and in giving and in testifying to others of what the Lord has done. Others of you may be more like Paul in verse 25, in the dungeon, waiting on him to act. If that's you this evening, note how Paul waited with prayer and singing, It's interesting to think, what was he singing? Maybe psalms of lament. Maybe they were psalms that just generally call on the Lord to save. Maybe they were imprecatory psalms. Maybe they were psalms remembering how the Lord had delivered his people in the past. Or perhaps you're more like the servant girl this evening, completely in bondage, helpless, in the dark, beset on every side. Perhaps you have a loved one who's enslaved to an addiction or perplexing mental illness. I want to remind us and encourage us this evening, even from those demons, the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver his people. So let us pray, sing, and hope towards that end. Salvation is deliverance. Thirdly, consider with me salvation as forgiveness. Look again at verses 25 to 34 and consider how the conversion of the jailer illustrates this theme. Look again at verse 27. Remember the story of Peter's escape from prison. Remember the sentries in Acts 12 were executed for the escape of Peter. Doubtless the jailer here thought the same sentence was coming to him after being publicly humiliated. I think there's even a more profound layer of fear that the jailer has in this passage. Look again at verse 29. Ponder with me, why does he fall down on his knees before Paul in this position of fear and reverence? If the jailer was merely concerned about punishment from the Roman authorities, why did he beg and plead with these men? Why didn't he just overpower them? He had a sword, you know, get back in your cell. I don't want to die today. Why the question of verse 30? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Although this jailer had probably heard little of Paul's preaching, it's hard to know exactly how much, apparently he was perceptive enough to realize that this earthquake was a divine judgment, an unmistakable warning from heaven that Paul's Lord was angry about Paul being beaten and arrested. And while it's doubtful that the jailer had a sophisticated knowledge of his own sin or, you know, of the meaning of the cross for sure, he knew, at least knew enough to know that he was guilty. He was part of this oppressive system that had beaten and arrested and shamed the ambassador of a mighty God with no trial. It's impossible to know the full extent of what was going through the jailer's mind in this moment, but it's likely that this thought led to others. Other sins he had committed, other stains on his conscience. As many commentators point out, most jailers, especially in a place like this, a Roman colony, were ex-military. So maybe his mind went to other acts of injustice or oppression that he had been a part of in that time. In any case, this man realized that judgment day was upon him. In some ways, this is very much like a theophany. There's a holy ambassador of the Lord who's the judge. This was his personal doomsday in one sense, and he knew that he needed to be saved from the punishment his sins deserved. And so this brings us to the climactic question of this chapter and the answer which really sums up all three of these scenes. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. It was an answer which he did not fully understand, which is why Luke tells us Paul explained it in more detail. But even with his infant, fragmentary understanding, he reached out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and he was saved. Again, we should just note the presence of Jesus here in this theophanic experience. The Lord Jesus certainly was in the earthquake, putting the fear of God into this man. The Lord Jesus was here in the word of the gospel, combined with the illuminating power of the Spirit, stirring this man's heart up to faith. The Lord Jesus was here in the Apostle Paul, washing away his sins through baptism. This conversion's the polar opposite of Lydia's. You know, a moment of crisis, terror, and sudden confrontation and judgment. But it still leads to the same result. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, joy and fellowship in Christ. Just think about these three conversions. The contrast is instructive for us. Some of us are converted in moments of great crisis. Some of us are converted gradually, almost imperceptibly. Some of us the Lord draws gently. Others in a way that's almost violent. Some of us already have a good deal of biblical and theological knowledge when we come to faith. Others, hardly any. But notice in every case, the Lord is sovereign. We are dead in sin, but he raises us to new life. Our minds are darkened, but he shines the light of the gospel. We're in bondage to the flesh and the evil one, but he liberates us. We're guilty and condemned and fearful, but he places on Christ the punishment that we deserve so we can be forgiven. Like every judgment scene, this one here in Acts 16 is proleptic, which is just a fancy way of saying it reminds us to look forward to the great judgment that one day will come upon the living and the dead. As Christians, it should remind us that we are sinners saved only by the grace of Christ. And for those who are not trusting in Christ, it should be a warning. Come to him in faith now before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Don't miss out on the joy and the peace of being right with God. Salvation is forgiveness. Fourthly, consider with me salvation as vindication. So look again with me at the last paragraph of this passage and notice the theme of vindication. Remember the charges leveled against Paul in verses 20 and 21? They're based on racial prejudice. These men are Jews. Exaggerated claims. They're disturbing our city, advocating customs we can't accept as Romans. And in one sense, these claims are partially true. It's quite true, in one important sense, the gospel is fundamentally disruptive to every society. It rearranges our allegiances. We've seen this here. We'll see it throughout Acts. Non-Christian societies are built in many ways on idolatry. Here they're built clearly on what is demonic. And the lordship of Christ challenges that at a fundamental level. So we'll see a lot more disruptions throughout the book of Acts, especially in Ephesus. And along the same lines, we could point out, you know, many Christians were killed simply for refusing to say, Caesar's Lord, Caesar's divine, you can worship only the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, it's really rather disingenuous for these men to make these accusations and these arguments about Paul in this context. Because these men aren't sincere worshipers of Caesar, jealous that his shrine would be preserved. They're not worried that Paul's an angry, violent revolutionary, a rabble-rouser. They aren't fastidious, traditionalist Romans, deeply concerned about the right customs and procedures of the culture. Otherwise, they wouldn't have organized the kangaroo court. Instead, these men are greedy, selfish bullies who are just angry that Paul has taken their cash cow, the demon-possessed girl. And so they look for some accusations that will resonate with the magistrates and will stick to Paul. But as many commentators have pointed out, it was a serious infraction of Roman law to condemn and punish a Roman citizen without a trial. Not only would this bring shame and possibly punishment on these magistrates, there was very little evidence that Paul was acting like a criminal or revolutionary. Paul had done little more than talk to people and exorcise a demon. It's important to see in this moment the parallels between Paul and the Lord Jesus. Both were unjustly accused, condemned, stripped naked, arrested, beaten, publicly shamed, placed onto or into wooden instruments of torture. But both were also vindicated. Paul, in an experience that very much resembles the resurrection, the Lord Jesus and his actual resurrection. This vindication was a foundational moment for the Philippian church, which is, I think, the main reason that Paul insisted on a public apology from the magistrates. Without this vindication, it would have been very easy for opponents of the faith to dismiss and marginalize the Christian church of Philippi. All they'd have to do was point out, look, the founder of this thing, Paul, was condemned as a criminal. It would have made it very hard for the church to have a foothold in this city. Paul's vindication clears the air of the charge, the Christian faith is nothing more than just the dangerous, violent, troublemaking religion of criminals and malcontents and the Jews who were despised and hated often by the Romans. And in that sense, Paul's example here, his vindication, his striving for it, leaves us an example to follow. Notice in this passage how Paul balances both the call to suffer for the name of Christ and to fight for the church. Both willing to suffer injustice at the hands of his political enemies, but he's also willing to use political means to fight against injustice. When it comes to his own personal welfare, Paul cheerfully took a beating and imprisonment. But when it came to the infant church of Philippi, when it came to their future, Paul did not shy away from wielding the rights and privileges of his Roman citizenship. And that's a balance that's difficult for us to strike, but important. This is a pattern we'll see again throughout Acts. Paul was willing to suffer enormously on a personal level, but also willing to fight for the survival and freedom of the churches that he founded, and so should we. But this scene of vindication should make us think about much greater things than legal battles in court or appeals to Caesar. This scene is a reminder that at the heart of our salvation as Christians is a vindication that will come on Judgment Day. Just as Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, so we will be in our resurrection. Shorter Catechism 38 puts it this way. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Salvation is vindication. And lastly, salvation as fellowship. Compare verse 15 and verse 40 and notice how Paul's time in Philippi begins and ends with Christian hospitality. Lydia hosts Paul after her conversion, and then again before Paul leaves. And just compare that with the jailer hosting Paul after his conversion. Notice the phrase, the brothers, in verse 40. This is the beginning of a new community. You know, we could think of Acts 16 as three stories of individual conversions. We could also just think of it as the story of one new community being born. Here we have three completely different people. This wealthy, independent Asian woman, God-fearing businesswoman, a Greek slave girl from Macedonia, and a Roman jailer, probably a former military man, probably from Italy. And yet here they are united by one common faith, one common baptism, one common Lord, one common theme of salvation by grace alone. Paul didn't know all the reasons why the Lord forbade him to preach in Asia, or why that vision of the man from Macedonia begging for help. Paul didn't know who would respond to the gospel that he taught when he went to Philippi, why this demon-possessed girl was harassing him, or why he was beaten and arrested, at least at the time. But the Lord Jesus did. Just as he directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord knew exactly who he'd chosen in Philippi from the foundation of the world to respond to the gospel in faith. The Lord knew how each of these experiences and trials would build his church. And Christians, so we must believe that it is today. The Lord continues to build his church through us, through the perplexing and unexpected twists and turns of our lives. He is gathering a fellowship from every walk of life and growing a family from every tribe and tongue. Acts 16 is a reminder that Christ saves us from the isolation of sin by incorporating us into his body, the church. We have a citizenship that is in heaven, and that is cause for great rejoicing. Amen.